We are continuing with our nine lessons and carols series, and this morning we are coming to Isaiah 9 again, a passage of scripture that will be very well known to many of you. And the prophecy from Isaiah here is telling about the birth of Christ, and this prophecy came over 700 years before Jesus was actually born, which is a striking thought in itself. The book of Isaiah was known by the early church as the fifth gospel, simply because it gives such a clear description of who Jesus is and why he would come and what he would do. And when we come to chapter 9 this morning, it flows directly on from chapter 8. And if we think a little bit before that, it was the reign of King Uzziah, and things were going well for God's people. There was stability politically, economically, they were doing well, and they were pretty content. But a new ruler came and took over Assyria, and he began to conquer lands that were close to him, and it became obvious what was going to happen. He gradually attacked westward, and God's people knew they were soon going to be the next target. And God's message comes to his people through Isaiah. And basically God is saying, cling to me, hold on to me, trust me, believe I will be true to my word. But now Ahaz, the new king of Judah, he thought he knew better. He thought he knew a better option but to cling to God. And he thought, we'll cozy up to the new ruler of Assyria and see what happens. And of course, that was a bad decision. One thing led to another. Assyria did dominate them, and God's people eventually even found themselves following after their gods. And so God's judgment was upon them because of their sin, because of their choice to forsake God. And this is evident through Isaiah, this theme of God's judgment. In Isaiah 1:4, we read, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Or we could read from Isaiah 5, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the Lord of hosts and have despised the law of the word of the Holy One of Israel." And we see tragic results of this in chapter 8 as God is hiding his face. But thankfully, Isaiah is a book of contrasts. Yes, it speaks explicitly about judgment, but it proclaims clearly salvation. We see hopelessness, but there is hope. There is despair and depression, yet there is joy. There is desolation, yet there is the promise of abundance. There is deep darkness, yet there is great light. And that is where we come to chapter 9. And if you open that up now at verse 2, chapter 9 and verse 2. And we read, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And moving over to verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There is light. There is hope. There is promise. How will this be fulfilled? Well, surprisingly, God's salvation will come through a baby, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. If you look back to Isaiah 7 and 14, we read there, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And what we see here in chapter 9 is Emmanuel is the child that is born, is God with us, the Christ. And we read, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." Government almost feels like a bad word these days in light of our current situation. Stable and secure would not be the first words that come to mind. And we see through the Old Testament this kind of repeated pattern. And we see it in Isaiah that governments or rulers or kings, they come and they go. Some do well, some don't. But what God's people really need is government, is a ruler, is authority that will bring lasting security and peace. Is that not what any of us want from any type of government or ruling authority? Well, there is one who will bring this to pass. And we read about him here in verses 6 and 7. And there's four titles given to this one: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And each of these give us an indication to the child's identity, to its role and purpose. So we just want to go through these and think about these titles together this morning. So the first is Wonderful Counselor. In Isaiah 11 we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The word wonderful literally means the ability to work supernatural signs. It's the same as was used in Exodus when Moses performed many signs for the people. But he was able to perform them because it was God who was doing them. And when we go to the Gospels, we see that Jesus performed many miracles and signs. He did them, yes, as a man on earth, but they proved that he was from God. He was God incarnate, supernatural. We read in the Gospels where people were amazed at Jesus' ability to teach, at his wisdom. They were amazed because he taught as one who had authority. I wonder if I was to ask you the wisest person you know who you would think of. There are many human beings throughout time who have been incredibly gifted with wisdom, with understanding. We can look at some and say they have simply brains to burn. We can read in Scripture of Solomon in 1 Kings, and we read that all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. But of course, Solomon also came and he went. But those in authority, those to take on such a role, need much wisdom to lead in an appropriate manner. This child who is to come to restore, to bring constant stability and security, needs a wisdom like there has never been before. For a moment, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and think about the wisdom of God. The Corinthians belonged to a church and to a society where people thrived on human wisdom, on intelligence, on people's ability to debate and to argue philosophies. The smarter you were, the more highly you were thought of in society. And these attitudes were creeping into church life. But let's see what Paul writes to this church. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And Paul says, who here is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he goes on, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the wisdom and the power that will come through this child would not just bring stability to a particular nation, would not merely restore nations who were previously divided, but would restore all nations together to God. True wisdom is found in the man nailed to a cross, the wonderful counselor, the only wise one, Jesus Christ crucified. At the cross, we see the greatest display of wisdom from the wonderful counselor. The child to be born is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. And here we're seeing more explicitly the one to be born is fully God and fully man. Mighty is a common word, could be used to describe an element of power in anyone, but of course God is absolutely divine. To us a child is born fully human, but yet the mighty God. In Deuteronomy 10 we read, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God." This child to be born is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. This child will be great. This child will be awesome. I think almost sometimes we tell ourselves that when we think of the birth of Jesus, that this is him coming into existence. But he is the Holy One, begotten, not created. He has always been there. As the Gospel of John says, referring to Christ, the Word, that is Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we think of this Holy One that made all things, and then we read, "For to us a child is born." In Revelation 19, we read of the one who is called the Word of God, who is faithful, true, the righteous judge. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's not be caught up with sentimentality about a child in a manger, but be in reverent awe of the mystery that this child is true God of true God, light of light eternal, Son of the Father, begotten, not created. And of course, what is our response? Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. For unto us a child is born, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. It's interesting that Jesus is referred to here as Everlasting Father. It is not referring to the first person of the Trinity. And again, we see this combination of the natural with the supernatural. Father is an everyday word. And we've just been thinking about holy, reverent fear that should come with one who has such authority. And yet that one has a fatherly nature, a care, a protection of his children. Again, if we go to the Gospels and we think when Jesus was on earth, we read in Matthew 14, just before the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus, he went ashore and he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In Luke 19, we read after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which we call Palm Sunday, Jesus, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. We can read in the Gospels where Jesus referred to people as son and daughter. And of course, Jesus' focus for people was primarily spiritual. And his fatherly love and care flowed for us to the extent that he died for us in our place, taking a punishment that should have been ours, bringing us into the everlasting family of God. See, his fatherly care is everlasting. It does not stop. And we need to just think and stop and pause and think of the reality of this. You see, his fatherly care, it is not that our sin is just overlooked. Our sin is not taken lightly. All we need to do is look to the cross to see the extent of our sin. Holy God punished our sin. But the wonder is that the Holy God of Isaiah 6, the Mighty God, gave himself up on the cross in Christ the Messiah. And so, yes, we see the extent of our sin, but we need to look no further than the cross to see the extent of the grace and the mercy and the love and the care of the everlasting Father. And once we enter into his family, we know the protection and the security and the guarantee that nothing can ever take us away from the everlasting Father. The Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of course, no ruler has ever brought true or lasting peace. And while even today we may experience a measure of peace in the country we live, it's only ever really superficial. And in our personal lives, we often long for peace, if we could just get 5 minutes peace and quiet. And often this time of Advent is a particularly kind of busy time when we come to celebrate the Prince of Peace, but it doesn't actually feel very peaceful. This Prince of Peace did not come so that we could just get 10 minutes out on our own. And as I've already said, he did not come primarily to make peace between people who otherwise didn't get on, whether that was political parties or religious groups or even families. He came because man was separated from God because of sin. And by his death, he has bridged that gap that our sin created between man and God. The song says, "Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me." But of course, true peace begins with Christ, with recognizing what he has accomplished on our behalf, with recognizing who God is and who we are. I think this is something that we often need a greater awareness of, or something that we have lost sometimes all perspective of who God is and who we are. We are the dust of the ground. He is the holy, eternal God. If we think back to last week in Genesis 3, God brought a curse and a punishment to the man and the woman. But the greatest curse and punishment was reserved for the Son of God that is given to us, who would bruise the serpent's head, who would defeat sin and death and hell. And only when we are humbled by who God is and who we are, and we realize our need of Christ and are looking to him and not mere man, only then will we have inner peace in the midst of sometimes chaos. And only then will we be able to act in peace towards each other. This is the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5. And what Christ has established will never end, verse 7. This is a confirmation of God's covenant with David. In Samuel, we read that God says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we turn to Matthew 1 and verse 1, and we see this is fulfilled. We read, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So as we begin this season of Advent, and we begin preparations for Christmas, be assured of who this child is that we celebrate. And firstly, can I say that if you are not trusting in Christ, don't be like those in Isaiah who rejected the light. Bring light to your Christmas. Choose light over darkness. Choose to put your trust in Christ, in who he is, and what he has done for you. Christmas is often Marmite for many people. They either love it or hate it. For some, they love it. They love Christmas lights, shopping, cozying in at the fire. But you know, for some, these are all just a harsh reminder of loneliness, of a painful year. And they really just can't wait to get it over with. Or for others, they'd love to be buzzing about, but perhaps due to health or other reasons, they're just simply not able to do that. If Christmas is difficult for you, take comfort that the child that was born, the son that was given for you, came to bring you true, lasting peace, came to bring an end to all suffering and pain. Don't define Christmas by the fuss around you or the hope of some warm, fuzzy feeling. Define Christmas by Christ. And for those of you who love it, keep loving it, because you have everything to celebrate. But don't allow yourself to get caught up in unnecessary expectations of shopping or spending more money than you actually have, or stressing because dinner or some other aspect is not just perfect. Also, don't define Christmas by the fuss around you. Define Christmas by Christ. And then you see that whether we love it or whether we hate it, we come together to rejoice, each of us, each day, in Christ's victory. We come together to give him glory. We come together to submit ourselves under his rule and his authority and enjoy his blessing. We began by thinking about the kind of grim situation that God's people had found themselves in because of their sin. And of course, it's the same for any of us who are outside of Christ today. And then Isaiah 9 shows us how light is going to come from darkness. If you go to Isaiah 12, you see a response once that kind of light has come. And my suggestion for each of us is that whether we love or hate Christmas, is that this would be our goal, that this would be our focus, and that this is where we would put our effort into over the next few weeks. Let me read this to you. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray together. Our God, I pray that over these next days and weeks, you would really just focus our minds and focus our hearts on who Christ is and all that he has done for us in the gospel. Father, these next weeks, may our hearts be filled with thanks. Father, where times are tough and painful, may our hearts be filled with comfort. May we be so mindful of your salvation. Father, may we trust, may we not fear. And Lord, may we call on your name. And may through these next few weeks, may we make the most of every opportunity that we have to tell others about the great and wonderful deeds of you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may our hearts be genuinely filled with a deep peace and joy and contentment that only comes in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.